Well, good morning, Riverside. Would you do me a favor and welcome our brothers and sisters who are joining us online this morning? Wherever you guys are, we're with you in spirit. We love you. And it's a privilege to be together in person and in spirit to worship the Lord. Well, if you know me at all, you know that I'm kind of a structured, systematic kind of person. That's probably why my former career in systems worked well, because I like doing things systematically. And it's hard for me to be random or just haphazard. I'm going to wrap myself out here. One time I was painting some rooms in our home, and we decided we were going to do a faux finish, which is like a kind of like a stone look where you use a sea sponge and layers of paint. And the whole idea is it's a random look. I don't do random. I just don't. And so my temptation was to take the sponge and go like this and then measure down and here and here and here. And I can't do random very well. And then another time I was tiling some rooms in our house, and we use like a marble stone tile. And as I'm opening up the boxes of tile, I find out that it has a repeating pattern. And so like every six tiles, there's the same pattern again. Well, no way could I have two of the same pattern close to each other. So I went through every single box and I sorted them and I stacked them. And then I didn't want them all like oriented the same way. So I systematically rotated them in the stack. So I take one from this stack and one from this. In the end, I had the most beautifully, uniformly random tile job you ever seen. It was perfect. It was absolutely perfectly random. So that's just me. Well, I'm running into a problem, because as we get into Proverbs deeper and deeper, it's not structured the way I like to teach. It's going to be a little bit of a challenge, because Solomon is all over the board. And so as we get into our series, the series title again is Foolproof, God's Wisdom in Proverbs. And we're going to be getting into a variety of topics this week. But after the next couple weeks, it gets even harder for me, because, like I said, he's all over the board. Within just a few verses, he'll bounce from topics like lying, cruelty, pride, lust, anger, discipline, gossip, and on, all in the span of a couple verses. How am I going to put together a title for something like that? You know, miscellaneous wisdom? I don't know. And how am I going to give it an outline? I got to have a structured outline. So I'm in challenging waters here as we will get further into this. Now, thankfully, this week and in 2 weeks when we finish chapter 6 and go into chapter 7, it at least has a bit of a common thread running through it. So it's a bit of a theme. But it's going to be a pray for me, because I need wisdom for how to approach this. I guess Solomon just didn't see the wisdom of organization, you know, in the Proverbs. But God has it that way for a reason, so we'll find out what he has for us. But this morning, the message title is Wisdom at Work, and we're going to be in the first 22 verses of Proverbs chapter 6. There's three parts to a nice structured outline: loan warrants, first of all, in 1 through 5, lazy workers in 6 through 11, and loathsome ways in verses 12 through 22. And what we'll do this morning, it's a little longer text, we'll read the first section and then we'll work our way through it. So beginning with loan warrants. Verse 1. My son, if you put up security for your neighbor, if you've struck hands in pledge for another, if you've been trapped by what you said, ensnared by the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, to free yourself, since you have fallen into your neighbor's hands. Go and humble yourself. Press your plea with your neighbor. Allow no sleep to your eyes, no slumber to your eyelids. Free yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the snare of a fowler. Well, this is kind of an unusual passage starting out this chapter. But what these verses are speaking about is somebody who guarantees a loan for someone else. They warrant that loan. They're like a cosigner, so that if the borrower defaults, the responsibility to pay falls back on them. So it's not referring to the lender or the borrower. It's a third party, a co-signer on the loan. Now, this sounds like a loving, generous thing to do for your neighbor. You know, he's kind of trying to get going financially, and you're going to help him out. You're going to back him so he can make that loan and do what he needs to do. But there's a little more to that than what it appears. This neighbor is someone who is barely known. The second half of verse 1 says, if you struck hands in pledge for another. That's the NIV. A better translation would be for a stranger. The ESV, the New King James. Most other translations say a stranger, and that I think is a more faithful translation of that word. And so this is someone you don't know very well. You don't know his reputation. You don't know his integrity, his spending habits, or anything else about him. He's somebody you pretty much just met. So let's say you moved into a new neighborhood. You're unloading the truck. And your neighbor comes over and introduces himself and strikes up a bit of a conversation. He grabs some boxes and he helps you unload part of your house. And then he says, hey, while we're at, would you mind backing a loan for me? And you're kind of taken by surprise that he would just come out and ask this, but you want to be a good neighbor. You want to put your best foot forward. You don't really think about it. So you say, yeah, I'll do that for you. I'll back that loan. Okay, great. Well, now that evening, you're laying in bed, exhausted from all of the work of moving. Your mattress is still on the floor because you haven't put your bedroom together yet. And you're laying there and you remember what you did. What did I do? What was I thinking? I just guaranteed the loan for somebody I don't even know. And it starts to trouble you as you realize how foolish and irresponsible this is. Verse 2 says, you've been trapped by what you said, ensnared by the words of your mouth. So you have no control over how your neighbor spends his money. You've just taken the financial burden off of his shoulders and put it on your own. And so you're lying there and you realize this. What do you do? Well, this is in that environment back then, not only could, if he defaults, your neighbor defaults on the loan, not only could they come to you and take assets, they could take your home, they could even press you into slavery. Proverbs 22:27 says this, if you lack the means to pay, your very bed will be snatched from under you. So you've really put yourself in a tough spot. Warranting this loan was not a wise thing to do. So verse 3 says, then do this, my son, to free yourself, since you've fallen into your neighbor's hands. Go, humble yourself, press your plea with your neighbor. So you go back to your neighbor. Look, I'm sorry. I just wasn't really thinking, but I don't have the assets to guarantee this loan. In fact, I just bought this house myself, and I'm starting a new business. There's investment there. I don't have any clientele. I really can't do this. It wasn't wise. I beg you, can you find somebody else? Can I get out from this? Get out from under this responsibility. And it says to do it with a sense of urgency. Verse 4, allow no sleep to your eyes, no slumber to your eyelids. Free yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the snare of the fowler. In other words, get it done. Don't put it off. Don't try to rationalize it. Go to your neighbor humbly and plead with him to get out of this arrangement. Now keep in mind, this is not talking about loaning money to someone. It's not even talking about making a gift to somebody in need. Scripture says a lot about how we're to be generous in those situations. This is speaking specifically to a third party. You're a third party, a co-signer on someone else's note, and it's somebody you hardly know. Now, you might never run into a situation like this. It's an unusual scenario, admittedly, but there are a couple overarching principles that apply. The first one is that all we have is God's. We're just stewards. We're managers of God's resources. And so as stewards, our financial agreements should fall under God's biblical principles. We should be following His principles in everything we do financially, big decisions and small. We can't say, well, it's all my money, I'll just do whatever I want with it. What does God care about what I do? I earned this money, this is mine. It's not, it's God's. We are managing His money. That's the principle of stewardship. Another principle is that we need to be careful when entering into financial arrangements with friends and especially with strangers. So this particular arrangement was unwise, and Solomon says, get out of that. His young son didn't probably have much business savvy. He wasn't maybe financially educated or experienced, and so he's telling him to get out of this. Don't go into an arrangement like that. So that's his loan warrant, and then we move into verse 6, where we're going to see lazy workers. Verse 6 says, go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler, yet it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest. How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit, and scarcity like an armed man. Have you ever thought of laziness as a sin? I mean, we tend to think of like the big ones, like murder, adultery, fornication, stealing. Those are the big ones, but laziness? Why would laziness be a sin? I mean, isn't laziness kind of like the ultimate life of leisure? I've worked hard all my life, and now I'm done with work. I'll just have people serve me. Well, the Bible considers laziness a sin. It's a moral issue. You know, we talk about work ethic. What does ethic mean? It means relating to moral things, matters of right and wrong. It's an ethical issue. It's a moral issue. And so I found that Proverbs has a lot to say about laziness. It's found in 18 different places that I counted. And it says here in our text that it leads to poverty and scarcity. And then in other places it says it leads to disgrace, disorder, a lack of satisfaction, even servitude. Now, I want to just define terms. A sluggard or a lazy person, it's not referring to someone who cannot work. And it's not referring to someone who's unemployed but wants to work. It's referring to someone who's unwilling to work. Listen to Proverbs chapter 21, verse 25. The sluggard's cravings will be the death of him because his hands refuse to work. Why would God care about our attitude toward work? I mean, as long as we're getting by, right? What does it matter if we're lazy or not? Why is laziness a sin? It's for this reason, because it goes against the character and the purpose of God. God's a worker, and He created us to work. We're made in His image, and one of the ways we reflect our God is that we have the capacity and, in fact, the command to work. We're to do good quality work, reflecting our Lord, our Master. Jesus said in John 5:17, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." Do you think about God that way? He's not just a ruler. He's a worker. And yes, He did the creation and then He rested, but He's working again. Christ Himself holds all things together. We talked about that in our series in Colossians. This says, my Father is always at work and He's working to this day. And listen to what Genesis 2:15 says. The Lord took the man and put him in the garden to work it and to care for it. Now notice that before God gave Adam a wife, He gave him a job. Young people, young men, take note of that. Before He gave him a wife, He gave him a job. He said, you got work to do. And He put him to work. But here's the thing. Work is not a curse. Work is not a curse. This was assigned to man before the fall, before the curse that came as a result of sin. Work is part of God's good purpose for us. But when this sin entered the world, work went from being a joy to being what Scripture calls a painful toil. Genesis 3:17 says, "Cursed is the ground because of you." This is God talking to the man. "Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life." Work became painful toil. When we work, we experience fatigue and frustration. And in our sinfulness, we just don't want to do it. We want to push back on work. We resist work. Now, the English writer Jerome K. Jerome said, "I like work. It fascinates me. I can look at it for hours." I feel that way sometimes. I like watching work. I like watching work on TV. It's a sense of accomplishment. Look what they built. I can get sore just watching people work. Oh, I pulled my back out. Can't work now. We have kind of an aversion to work in our sinful nature, and I'm sure we can all relate to that. Here's the thing. Laziness is our sinful resistance to work. That's what it is, our sinful resistance to work. I heard about a man who went to the doctor because he was concerned about his lessening level of energy. And he told his doctor he just wasn't able to do the things around the house that he once was able to do. And so when the examination was complete, he said, "Now, doc, give it to me straight. In plain English, I can take it. What's wrong with me?" And the doctor said, "Well, in plain English, you're just lazy. That's all it is, you're lazy." And the man said, "Oh, okay." He said, "Now, give it to me in medical terms so I can tell my wife." Can't just tell her that. There's got to be some fancy, there's got to be a syndrome or something here. There's got to be a disease that I'm suffering. It can't just be lazy. Nobody, you're just lazy. Our sinful nature resists work. Now, there are a couple times in the Bible where we're told not to work. You know what they are, right? First of all, for the nation of Israel, the Sabbath. For 6 days, you do your work and then you rest because God rested on the seventh day. Now, that's not for us. We're not bound to that law today. Christ fulfilled the law. He was the Lord of the Sabbath, but it's still a principle, a good principle for us. We are to rest. But there's another place where we're not to work. Jason touched on it last week. Remember where it is? In regard to our salvation. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not by works, so that no one can boast." And Romans 4, 5 said, "Now to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited to him as righteousness." God said, no work in this path of salvation. Why not? Because the requirement of salvation is so high. It's perfection. And no matter how hard we work, we'll never come close. That was the whole point of the Old Testament law, so that man could see, wow, I can't even come close, try as I might. You and I can't come close to earning, working for our salvation. But we don't have to. See, God knew we couldn't do it. He did the work for us. He wants us to trust him, to believe. So we're not to work. But once we're saved, there's work. The very next verse in Ephesians 2 that I just read, Ephesians 2 verse 10, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." He had this work in mind already before he created us, before he saved us. We're a new creation in Christ to do a new kind of work, good works, empowered by his Spirit. Now, laziness can go beyond just our employment, our work life. It can go beyond just our family life and those chores around the house. Laziness can include our spiritual life. You can be spiritually lazy, and that is also a sin. We can become lazy in the spiritual work of prayer. You know what? Prayer is hard work. You agree? It's hard work. Just try doing it for an hour. It's exhausting. Prayer is hard work. We can become lazy in the spiritual work of studying God's word, or in sharing our faith, or in serving other people. So this idea of laziness goes beyond just our vocation. It goes into our home life as well as our spiritual life. Galatians 6:9 says this, "Let us not become weary in doing good," in doing good works. It's a warning, but it's an encouragement too. "For at the proper time," at the proper time, "you will reap a harvest if," a condition, "you do not give up." Keep going in this spiritual good work. How are you doing in that department? How's your spiritual fitness? Are you buff? Are you maybe a little flabby? Are you lazy? What would God say if he were writing to you like he did that church in Ephesus? What would he say? "I have this against you. You're a spiritual sluggard." Maybe he would. Well, this too would be a sin. So with all of this in mind, work and laziness and the fact it's a sin, that God's a worker, he's called us to work, let's look at what it says in verse 6. "Go to the ant, you sluggard, consider its ways and be wise." That's pretty harsh, don't you think? What a rebuke. It'd be one thing to say, consider the lion, consider the bear, consider the bull. That'd be better, but he says, no, consider the ant, this lowly little creature. You see, even that ant has a better work ethic than you do, oh sluggard. That's what it's saying. You never see an ant just lying around. Those things are going 90 to nothing. In fact, did you know that ants are one of the strongest creatures in the world? They can carry 10 to 50 times their own body weight. Now, for the average person, that'd be like you or I lifting 8,500 pounds. Ooh, they're strong and they're fast. The Saharan silver ant has been clocked at 108 body lengths per second. Usain Bolt, fastest man on earth from Jamaica, he can only run, I think it's 6.5 body lengths per second. This ant, 108 body lengths per second, that'd be comparable to you and I running at 400 miles per hour. Woo. And even an average ant, not the Saharan silver ant, even an average ant covers an inch in about 3 inches in about a second. That's equivalent to 100 miles an hour in people speed. Now, these little industrious ants, they'll even climb on top of each other to form a bridge to get their work done or to get out of danger. They'll form a pyramid, a tower, to climb up and get their work done. God says, look at these ants. Look at these ants, you sluggard. And consider, think about, meditate on their ways. That's quite a rebuke for a lazy person. It says in verse 7, the ant has no commander, no overseer or ruler, yet it takes and stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest. Contrast that with what's said in Proverbs 20, verse 4. A sluggard does not plow in season, so at harvest, he looks but finds nothing. He's not storing up, he's not tilling up the ground and preparing, he finds nothing. And Proverbs 19:15 says, laziness brings on deep sleep and the shiftless man goes hungry. Hunger is like a natural consequence. It should be a natural consequence of laziness. See, hunger can be a motivation for work. Amen? Like when we're hungry, it can get us moving. It should get us moving. In the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. That's New Testament theology. No working, no eating. It's just that simple. Well, here's the thing. A welfare system that does not require a work for those who are able to work is unbiblical. It's unbiblical. And it feeds the sinful nature, the tendency toward laziness, and it removes the incentive for work, and it removes the dignity of work. Do you know God had a welfare system for the nation of Israel? It was a really good welfare system. He commanded them to leave the edges and the corners of their field unharvested. And he commanded them, you're only to go through the field one time. You don't go back and pick the things you missed, whether that's wheat or grapes. And if you drop something out of the sheaf, don't pick it up. Leave it. Leave it for the poor and the alien. That was to be your welfare system. You'll find that in Leviticus 19, verses 9 and 10. But note, the poor and the alien still had to go into the fields and work to gather the grain, and then to thresh the grain, and then take it home and grind it into flour and bake the bread. This welfare system involved a lot of work. And even widows were required to glean. That's what they called it, going into the field, that second harvest, gleaning. Remember the story of Ruth? Wasn't that a beautiful picture of Ruth going into the field to glean and bring home something to support her family, her mother-in-law, and herself? They were both widows. I'll say it again, a welfare system that doesn't require work for those who are able to work is unbiblical, and it feeds the sinful nature. That's not unloving. That's not a lack of generosity. That's righteousness. That's what God wants. See, hunger should be a natural consequence of laziness. Look what he says in verse 9. How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? Little sleep, little slumber, little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a bandit, and scarcity like an armed man. I like sleep when I can get it. I do. And rest is biblical. Imagine if you could get paid to sleep. Some people would say, now that's my dream job. Well, in 2013, NASA offered a whole bunch of people $18,000 each to laze around the whole space center in Houston for 70 days. $18,000. They could chat with friends. They could take online courses. They could even work remotely. However, they could not leave their bed. 70 days in bed, and they were paid to do it. And the whole point was they wanted to measure the effects of microgravity on the human body. You say, that's my dream job. Well, if you missed that one, there's another one. The hotel chain Travelodge has a position they call the director of sleep. And this person's job is going around to their 25,000 beds and trying them out. He's paid to take naps and test the beds. Director of sleep. Well, again, we all need rest, but too much sleep is not a good thing. Verse 10, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands of rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit, and scarcity like an armed man. I like Proverbs 26:14. As a door turns on its hinges, so a sluggard turns on his bed. He rolls from one side. Maybe I'll get, nah, I'll just roll over the other way for a while, back and forth, but he never gets up and gets moving. Now, as most of you know, I still have one son at home. He just turned 18 recently, and I'm cautious as a father because I don't want him to fall into a pattern of laziness. And he's generally really diligent. He's working 4 days a week. He's participating in 4 different Bible studies. He gets up early to get his work done so that he has some free time. I mean, I think he's pretty diligent in that, but I still kind of got my antenna up watching. And I was a little concerned last Thursday. I was downstairs working at my desk, and I noticed it was 10:30, and I didn't hear Nathan stirring at all. So I called upstairs, hey, Nathan. Yeah, Dad? What are you doing? He said, well, I just laid down to take a little nap after reading. And I thought, oh, here we go. This is how it all starts. He's moving toward laziness. I got to step in and nip this thing in the bud. So I put on my best dad hat. And I said, so Nathan, what did you do? Were you up too late last night? And he says, no, Dad, I got up at 5 a.m. to go bike riding with Mr. Strader. And I thought, oh, how far did you ride? 36 miles. Why only 36 miles? Are you getting lazy on me? I didn't say that last part, but the rest was our actual conversation. I was busted. See, I really thought he was going lazy. I'm on alert because it's such a tendency, and I don't want him to fall into this trap. Laziness is a sin because it's a violation of God's purpose for us, and it's a poor reflection on a creator, on our Lord, our master. Remember from our study of Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, one of my favorites, it said, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, is unto the Lord, not unto man. And this is what God wants from us. He doesn't want laziness. He doesn't even want half-hearted work. He wants us wholeheartedly working at whatever we do with all our heart. That includes working at home, working in our vocation, working in our church with all of our heart. He wants us to work with this level of commitment and enthusiasm and diligence and integrity that sets us apart from an unsaved world. That's what God wants. Have you seen in your workplace maybe some lazy, half-hearted Christians who do poor quality work? They're out there. There's way too many of them. It's almost like they say, well, this is just work. You know, I'll work at church, but this is work. Like, that's sacred. This is just secular stuff. I don't have to do my best here. We had a woman, back when in my corporate days, we had a woman in our Ohio office. She was a believer, and she was one of these half-hearted workers. She really did poor quality work, and she was fired because of poor performance. And you know what she did? She turned around and sued the company and said they discriminated against her because she's a Christian. What does that do to the name of our God? I was ashamed. That should never be said of us. That's not the kind of work the Lord wants from us. Christians should model hard work and excellence and integrity in the workplace and in everything that we do. We talked about discipleship in our men's conference. Having a Paul, a Timothy, a Barnabas, having someone else pour into you and you pour into a younger believer. Well, one of the things, men, that we need to teach younger believers and younger men is a work ethic. A work ethic. It's a biblical issue. It's a moral issue. And we need to teach that. And we ourselves need to learn that. Because how we work is a reflection of our relationship with the Lord. So we're to work at it with all our heart as unto the Lord, not unto men. And when we do that, our work becomes an act of worship. We worship God. Sometimes I'll be writing an email to somebody during the work week, aware that they're at their work, and I'll just say something like, you know, may God bless you as you worship the Lord through your work. You don't just worship on Sunday morning. You worship all throughout the week in everything you do. Work should be a reflection. It should be an act of worship. So that's the lazy worker. Now let's look at loathsome ways, verses 12 through 22. We'll read the first part of it here. A scoundrel and villain who goes about with a corrupt mouth, who winks with his eye, signals with his feet, and motions with his fingers, who plots evil with deceit in his heart. He always stirs up dissension. Therefore, disaster will overtake him in an instant. He will suddenly be destroyed without remedy. Well, in the ESV, New King James Version, they translate this, instead of a scoundrel and a villain, it's translated a worthless person, a wicked man. And I think that's a faithful rendering. It's literally a man of Belial. In other words, the personification of evil. And this is a guy who's always up to no good. He's plotting evil. He's stirring up dissension. And it says here you can hear it in his speech and his tone of voice. And it says that you can see it in his body language, in the gestures that he makes. Now, this passage stands as a warning. It says in verse 15, disaster will overtake him in an instant. He will suddenly be destroyed without remedy. Bam! Instantly. Without remedy. In other words, this is irreversible. It's going to happen quick and it's irreversible. That's a judgment. Now let's look more at what God says about this. verse 16, there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. Haughty eyes, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. Now, right off the bat, does that surprise you that God hates? Not just hates things people do. This passage says there's some people he hates. And we'll talk about that. How can that be? How can a God of love hate anything or anyone? Isn't that an oxymoron? God hates. Those words, they just don't seem like they go together. Well, God is love. That's his nature. It's the very essence of his being. But it's for this very reason that God hates certain things. God hates anything that is contrary to his nature, anything that is contrary to love. That's righteous hate. God loves, and he hates anything contrary to love. Now, these verses list seven things God hates, and I think this strong language should wake us up. It serves as a warning. But it's not only here. This isn't a fluke of Scripture. Listen to Psalm 11:5. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence, his soul hates. It's even stronger in Psalm 5:5. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. It's not wrong for a God of love to hate and even judge. Now, the world doesn't like that, this judgmental God. Who's he to tell me what to do? And who is he to come down and judge me for it? I'll tell you who he is. He's a God of love who's righteous. And it's a righteous love and it's a righteous hate. He's not influenced by people's opinions. He doesn't set his platform based on the polls. This is righteous. This is righteousness defined as the things God hates. Now, another thing that might surprise you is that it's not even wrong for a person to hate. Huh? It's not. Does that surprise you? Revelation chapter 2, Matt read it during worship this morning. Jesus is writing or dictating a letter to the church in Ephesus. And he tells them about these things that he has against them, as Matt read. And then it says this in Revelation 2:6. But this, you have this in your favor. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He's commending them because they hate the things that he hates. Do you know that's godliness? To love what God loves and to hate what God hates? That's godliness. But we have to be really, really careful because we in our brokenness don't love perfectly and we don't hate perfectly either. But it should be our goal to love what God loves and to hate what God hates. Sin should break our heart when we see it in our own lives and in the lives of others as well. So let's look at this list of seven things that God hates. First, haughty eyes. This is when someone overvalues himself by undervaluing other people. He looks down at them with an arrogant pride, haughty eyes. This was the first sin in heaven. This is what Satan did. Satan said, I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. See, he tried to put himself above even God. I'll put God under my feet. I'll look down at him with my haughty eyes. And God said, but you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. Isaiah 14:14-15. Do you look down at people? Do you see some people as being less than yourself? Do you overvalue yourself and undervalue them for whatever reason? There's a lot of reasons you could do it. Do you look down on people because of their intellect? Because of their appearance? Their social status? Their race? See, when we start looking at other people as less than ourselves, we're looking at them with haughty eyes, and God says this to us. I hate that. God hates haughty eyes. It's a stern warning. And if that's, and we all, in some ways, participate in this, and we need to confess it before the Lord. Next thing he hates is a lying tongue. We just saw the devil's first sin in heaven. Now Jesus said, there is no truth in the devil. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Why do people lie? Why do we lie? Usually it's because we're trying to gain some advantage for ourselves at the expense of someone else. Maybe it's a financial advantage. Maybe it's just an advantage socially. Maybe it makes us look better. But it's trying to gain an unfair advantage. And the Bible has a lot to say about lying. We'll see it throughout Proverbs. But it has a lot to say about the tongue in general. It can get us into a lot of trouble. James chapter 3, verse 6. The tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire. And it itself is set on fire by hell. Think about that. Your tongue, like a flamethrower, torched them. You can burn somebody down. You can torch them with your tongue. And you can't take it back. You can ask forgiveness. You can try to reconcile. But those words, you can't ever take them away. We can burn someone down with our tongue. We can set a fire that spreads and burns down a whole forest. It destroys a church. That destroys a family. Destroys a friendship with her tongue. God hates a lying tongue. He also hates hands that shed innocent blood. That'd be murder, one of the Ten Commandments. Now, this is not the same as a death penalty or self-defense or even a just war. God led his nation into many battles. There was a lot of bloodshed. There was a lot of killing in the Old Testament. It was a just war. This is talking about shedding innocent blood. And we saw this first in Scripture when Cain slew Abel, right? Innocent blood. And the Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. The shedding of innocent blood, murder. The commandment is not thou shalt not kill. It's thou shalt not murder is a more faithful translation. The shedding of innocent blood. Verse 18, a heart that devises wicked schemes. Now, look back at verse 14. It says, the wicked man who plots evil with deceit in his heart. That's 14, 18, a heart that devises wicked schemes. Notice that both of these verses, 14 and 18, emphasize the heart. We saw that in chapter 4, how good and evil spring up from the good things and the evil things stored in our heart. The heart is the wellspring of life. What are we putting in our heart? What are we taking in through our eyes, through our ears? We're storing it up. And it's out of this that good and evil come from us. So he warns us, a heart that devises wicked schemes. Next, feet that are quick to rush into evil. We saw this also in chapter 1 where it spoke of the way of sinners. It said, whose feet rush into sin, they are swift to shed blood. So earlier, Solomon was emphasizing that you shouldn't follow those wicked people. You shouldn't set foot on their path. You shouldn't go that way. Here, his emphasis is God hates that kind of thing. God hates feet that are quick to rush into evil. The mind starts going and there go the feet. Now, notice that these first five speak to various parts of the body. The eyes, the tongue, the hands, the heart, the feet. And those kind of lead us. Well, now it goes into the whole person. 19, a false witness who pours out lies. There's the tongue again, pouring out lies, burning things down. This time it's referring to lies directed specifically at someone else. That could be slander, that could be libel. You're stealing that person's good name. You're speaking a lie against him. This too is one of the Ten Commandments. You should not bear false witness against your neighbor. Our whole judicial system is dependent on the truthful testimony of witnesses. We have a witness stand. We put witnesses up there, and they're to share what they saw, what they heard, what they know. But they're to do it truthfully. Now, thankfully, if somebody shares false testimony, oftentimes our judicial system can bear that out through other evidence, through other testimony, but not always. And God hates false testimony, a tongue that bears false witness. And in fact, he says, in the end, our own words will be on the witness stand. Our own words will be testifying against us. Jesus said men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, or by your words you will be condemned. God hates a false witness. And then finally, God hates a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. Now this again is seen in verse 14, a wicked man who stirs up dissension. This is speaking of a troublemaker, a divisive person, someone who pits one person against the other, sees a little fissure and like gets in there and starts trouble, stirs up trouble, tears apart families, friendships, churches with dissension. This is exactly the opposite of what Jesus said in the Beatitudes. He said, blessed are the peacemakers. Here, God hates the troublemakers, those who store up dissension. Seven things God hates. They're harsh words, aren't they? And if we're honest, we probably see ourselves in more than one of these at times. We need to confess that to the Lord. Well, his theme here then switches back to wisdom and instruction for a couple verses. This is kind of just going to tee up what we'll go into next time in 2 weeks. He says in verse 20, my son, keep your father's commands and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Bind them on your hearts forever. Fasten them around your neck. When you walk, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will speak to you. Common theme throughout Proverbs, wisdom, wisdom. And so this brings us back to this wisdom in the midst of an assortment of practical teaching. But here, notice the emphasis is on a father's command and a mother's teaching. We touched on that earlier too. See, it's a parent's responsibility to teach moral truth to their children, to impart wisdom, godly instruction. So Solomon just finished saying, this is what God says. And then he says, now listen to your father's commands. Listen to your mother's instruction. You see, we're only saying what God's saying. And that's the role of a parent. When our children were younger, they needed a lot of instruction and they needed a lot of correction too. And when we gave them instruction, we always tried to point them to the truth of God's word. This isn't just because I said so, it's because God said so. Resort to a higher authority. And so we pointed them to the truth of God's word. We gave them moral reason behind the instructions that we were given oftentimes. And when there was disobedience, when there needed to be correction, usually I was in the office and Deborah was at home. She did this far more than me, and she did an awesome job of reminding our kids, see, you're not just disobeying against me, you're disobeying God. That's who you're really disobeying. And it's so important that we communicate this to our kids. These are God's commands. This is God's instruction coming from your mother and father, because one day our kids will be out from under the direct authority of their parents, but they're never out from under God's authority. So we want to point them there. And that's what I see Solomon doing in a beautiful way here. This is what God says. Listen to your mother and father's instruction. Well, wrapping this up, the main point I chose to emphasize in this is wisdom at work. God's a worker. He created you and me to work. Now, I don't know where you are, and I don't know where all of you are in relation to work. I know where some of you are in relation to work. Maybe you're doing all you can to avoid it. Work it is employment, work at home, work in the church. Some people will turn to drugs and alcohol to avoid the pain and the challenges of the world. Other people, they turn to sleep. You know what? That's a sin too. The sinful resistance to work. Maybe you become lazy in your work life, in your family life, in your church spiritual life. This goes against the character of God and against his purpose for you. Now, if that's you, don't just work harder. You'll burn yourself out. Turn to Christ and draw upon his strength. See, he says, it's God who works in you to will and to do according to his good purpose. He doesn't do it without you, though. Go to the Lord and say, God, help me. Ask for his strength to bear fruit in every good work. I think maybe one of the reasons God made work so hard and so frustrating is part of the curse is so that we'd stop trying to do it ourselves. See, that's our tendency, isn't it? We'll do this ourselves. God says, no, let me give you strength. Let me take this burden off of you. Let me help you carry this cross. Let me do it with you. Let's go together. That's what God wants to do. If you're struggling in this area of laziness, go to the Lord. Get on your knees and go to him and confess it to him. Because Galatians 6:9, again, let us not become weary in doing good. For at the proper time, we will reap a harvest. Now, maybe you are a hard worker. In fact, maybe you're feeling weary and you just need some rest and encouragement. I'm feeling that a bit. In fact, tomorrow morning, we're taking off for 4 or 5 days, the first vacation days of the year. And I'm looking forward to it. I feel like kind of a marathon runner. You cross that line and you if you were to text or call me at 1 o'clock today, Paul can't answer. He's like on the ground. I'm looking forward to that rest. It's been a long, hard season. But maybe you're exhausted. You're working hard. You're weary and you need some rest and encouragement. Jesus said, don't give up. You'll reap a harvest. But he also said this. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. Are you weary? Are you burdened? He says, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Isn't that what we want? We want to enter into his rest. It's available to us now and it's available to us eternally. Again, maybe the reason work is so hard is that we'll turn to God. He wants us to. He wants to strengthen us to do that work according to his glorious might, his power at work in us. And he will give us the rest that we so desperately need. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, God, I thank you that you are a worker. And one of the greatest works you've done beyond creation is that of recreation, redemption. Taking broken, sinful people like me, forgiving me, and giving me new life. And then transforming me from my old self into the likeness of your Son. God, help all of us to glorify you in this area of work. Help us to have the right attitude toward work, knowing it's you that we're working for. It's you that we're serving, God, so that in doing so, our work becomes an act of worship, holy and pleasing to you. God, keep our hands and our feet and our eyes and our tongue and our hearts from doing the things that you hate. Give us the power to live righteously for you and for your glory today and every day. And Lord, we ask it in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.